we're in Isaiah 44 and 45 tonight. We took our text Sunday from chapter 44, and I just really am blessed by this particular part of Scripture. As you know, Isaiah was the prophet to Judah, and his message of warning we find in the first part of the book. He warned them over and over again of the coming bondage they would suffer at the hand of the Babylonians because of their rebellion and because of their idolatry. Because they trusted in other things, God was going to let them see how that would work out for them. In other words, they trusted in the false gods and the idols that they made with their hands. And so God would let them be taken into bondage, into captivity in Babylon to see how that kind of reality works out. And of course, as you know, it doesn't work out. There's nothing but emptiness and bondage there. But God let them see it. And he warned them first, obviously, as he always does. He warned them severely first before he allowed it to take place. In chapter 40 through chapter 66, we see now God's comforting of his people while they're in bondage, and his desire to see them come home, and he wants them delivered. As soon as we go into even what we have determined to kind of go into on our own because of our rebellion, God's immediate response is, I don't want them destroyed in this. I want them to be made better by it. And you know, every struggle, every calamity, every issue, whether it's self-inflicted or life just throws you a curveball, every single one of those is an opportunity. You can either get better through it or you can become bitter because of it. And that's a choice every time you go through something. It's a choice you have to make. So you can become better or you can become bitter. God's intent, his desire is that you get better. You grow up. Your character is stronger and molded a little bit more like his. Satan's desire is that you get bitter, get mad, get angry, and want to throw in the towel. So in chapter 44, we're going to see some promises here that are wonderful. God, in the midst of their bondage, God is promising them that they are going to see things come as a people, as a nation, that they don't deserve. He's going to give them blessings that they never deserved in the first place, much less in the condition that they're in when he promises this. You know, God gives us great promises, even in the condition that we're in oftentimes. And that could be a condition of rebellion or self-reliance or whatever. You know, most of us in here tonight are in a condition that's not necessarily representative of the image of God. Many of us are living in a way that's contrary to God's will. Some things in our life are not lining up with God and his purposes or his plans. And, you know, we can sit in the sanctuary and seem holier than thou, but when you get out of here and into your real life, you know the difference. And many of those things that God promises are to a people like us, like them. They didn't deserve the promise. Don't ever get worked into that kind of mindset, by the way, that you're starting to work with God on what you deserve. You don't want what you deserve. Believe me, you want grace, mercy. You don't want judgment and justice. Because if God judged you according to what you deserve, none of us would survive it. So he's going to promise them some things here that are wonderful. Let's get right into this. Verse 1 of chapter 44, he says, yet. Now, when you see that term yet, we have to back up one verse at least. God says in the last part of chapter 43, therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary. I have given Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. He got through telling them in the last chapter, remember, that all they were doing in throwing away their relationship with him on idols and all the rest. He says there finally at the end, he says, well, I'm just going to let you experience that reproach and what it feels like and what that experience is like, because that's what you're insisting on. So again, he says that, but in verse 1 of chapter 44, he says, yet, even though that's true, yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen, thus saith the Lord, that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. So right after he gets done telling them, okay, you're going to feel the reproach. You're going to experience the pain. You're going to go through the problem because you insist upon it. Yet, even though that's true, don't be afraid because, he says, don't be afraid because I have chosen you. And he's going to go on now to make them a promise. But before we see the promise that he makes, three names are used for one group of people: Jacob, Israel, and Jeshurun. Now, it's important that you note that he gives them in that order so that you know it's the same group of people. Jacob was the son of Isaac, who was the father, basically, of the 12 tribes of Israel, correct? His name Jacob means treacherous one or tricky one, which is who he was. Remember, he tricked Esau, his brother, out of his birthright. He offered him a bowl of stew, which Esau gobbled up and said, sure, take the birthright, I don't care. Esau was a fleshly guy, and the bowl of stew looked pretty good to him when he was hungry, so he gave his birthright up. Jacob knew what he was giving up, but Esau really didn't realize it until later, remember? And then he tricked his father, Isaac, into making the blessing a pronouncement upon his head. He dressed up like Esau. He put on smelly clothes and hairy stuff, and because Esau was hairy and smelly. And he went in and pretended, because Isaac's eyesight was so poor, he had to depend on his feeling and his smelling. And he smelled and he said, whoo-wee, that's Esau all right. Right. Now, he tricked him into giving away the birthright and then tricked his father. Treacherous he was. Jacob's name, he's a treacherous one. That's the first part. Now, Israel is the name in which God renamed Jacob after Jacob wrestled all night. Remember, with the angel of the Lord? And his hip was dislocated in that struggle. And at that point, God said, you shall no longer be Jacob, tricky, treacherous guy, but you shall be Israel, a soldier of God, or literally one who is governed by God. That's who Israel is. That's who God named them, a people that would be governed by him. So Jacob, treacherous, Israel, governed by God. And then finally, the term Jeshurun, not used very often in Scripture, but another name for the same people. Jeshurun means righteous one. So note the progression. This is a picture of all of us, really. It's the nation Israel, for sure, but it pictures all of us in our beginnings and where we end up. We end up like Jacob did. We end up righteous ones, right? Why? We are robed in the righteousness of Christ. But where did we begin? We began as treacherous ones, didn't we? Sinners. All of us. We were sinners like Jacob, treacherous. And then when, like Jacob, when you begin to be governed by God as a people, as a person, personally, as you begin to be governed by him, then that leads you into that righteousness, that righteous relationship. And eventually you end up becoming a righteous one by that process. That's good news. You start out treacherous, you end up righteous. But in between, the life is governed by God. If you want to live righteously, folks, you have to be governed by God. There is no other way. And many people who start out treacherous, they positionally are righteous ones, but they're still living pretty treacherously. And the idea is the lifestyle in the middle should be governed by the Lord. Now watch the promise. He says, for I will, verse 3, pour water upon him that is thirsty. Who is he going to pour out water on? Those that are thirsty. We sang that song earlier. We are hungry, right? We are thirsty. If you are hungry, if you are thirsty, then you're a candidate for water, for refreshment. But you have to really know that you're thirsty in order for you to really even ask for water. And it's a key. It's important to know that you're in need. You know, if you don't have any real awareness, or you're not allowing yourself to be aware of your need, you're missing out on what you're really craving. You're thirsty. Maybe you don't know it, but you are. And if you do know it, then you'll ask, and he says, I will pour water upon the thirsty and floods upon dry ground. Now watch, I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. Here is the promise of the Holy Spirit being poured out. Now, a lot of people look at this and say, yeah, that happened in the book of Acts at Pentecost. And what you need to understand is that this particular pouring out is in reference to the last days. And we'll see that here in just a minute. Pentecost was a preview of this. God's Spirit was poured out, wasn't it? But I want you to note what this is referring to. And we need to look at Joel chapter 2 just for a minute in order to get the real reference. In Joel chapter 2, in verse 28, this is the reference. If you have a reference Bible, it'll refer you to this particular passage of Scripture because this is what the promise pertains to. Verse 28 of Joel chapter 2, "It shall come to pass afterward," that is at the end times, "that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit." Verse 30, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Now, at Pentecost, the Spirit of God was poured out. And Peter even quotes Joel 2, but he doesn't have the full quotation because the part that we just read never happened. The sun being darkened and the moon being darkened and all those things, it didn't take place. And the Spirit was not poured out at Pentecost upon all flesh. It was poured out on basically 120 people in an upper room, who then the Lord used to start the church. So the fulfillment of this pouring out will be in the end times during the tribulation, where Israel, the Jews, will be the evangelists of the earth. And the Spirit will be poured out upon them in measure like we've never seen before. I think it's worth noting, folks, that during the time the church is on this earth is not when the greatest revival of history is going to take place. It is after the church is raptured. During the time of tribulation is when we're going to really see the greatest revival in history take place. Multiplied millions and millions of people will get saved, interestingly, after the church is gone. Isn't that fascinating? Some people think, well, the church, how's anybody going to get saved without the church? God has his ways. He's going to pour out his Spirit upon the Jews. Read Romans 11. Paul puts perspective in this area. People say, oh, God's done with the Jews. He's not. No, he's not. He's going to pour his Spirit upon the Jews like you've never seen. And they're going to just rock this world with the message of the gospel. They're going to get saved. And when a Jew gets saved and the Spirit is upon him, it's like Pentecost all over again. Those were Jews, by the way, that received the Spirit at Pentecost. People say, well, that was a Christian event. Those were Jewish men. Every single apostle, every person in that upper room was Jewish, weren't they? So when the Jews get the Holy Spirit, look out. We should be really moving in the dynamic of the Holy Spirit because we have the Holy Spirit. And when this says he will pour his Spirit upon, we need to, I think, define again what that means. The Spirit of God has been given to each person who is born again. When you receive Christ, the Spirit of Christ enters you, indwells you. But is there a difference between being indwelt by the Spirit and having the Spirit come upon you? Yes, I think there is. John chapter 20 tells us, or excuse me, not John chapter 20, John chapter 20 tells us that when Jesus appeared to the disciples after he rose from the dead, he met with them and breathed on them. And when he did so, the Spirit entered them. Correct? Now, flip over a few pages into the book of Acts, chapter 1. And Jesus is again meeting with the disciples, and he tells them not to depart from Jerusalem, but stay here for the promise of the Father to be given. Right? Which means that the Holy Spirit, he said, will come upon you. So if they were already born again, if they had the Spirit in them, why is it necessary to have the Spirit come upon them? Well, he said to them at that particular time in Acts, he said, "For you shall be my witnesses." In other words, the Spirit coming upon a person is the empowering to witness. It's only for that purpose, by the way. It's not to do tricks with or to say, hey, look, I'm empowered by the Spirit. Watch this. You know, It's to witness to the reality of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's the way I've always looked at this. When you get saved, the Spirit's in you, and that's a given, no question about it. But it's like this. When you get saved, you have the Holy Spirit, correct? When the Spirit is upon you, the Holy Spirit has you. And there's a difference. You can have the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't mean he has you. When you are submitted to the Holy Spirit's empowering and you surrender to him and then he comes upon you, then the Holy Spirit has you. Now he can use you for whatever purposes he wants. That's the real difference. And that's what's going to happen for the Jews. That's what Joel is describing there in Joel chapter 2. The end of this age, at the end of what we know now as the church age, during the tribulation, that 7-year period, the Jews are going to be empowered. And that's going to be a real crazy time on this earth. But there's going to be a lot of people getting saved. So he says, verse 4, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Now, did the church do that? No. But during this time that's being described, people on this earth are going to say, we need to be among the Jews. We need to be among them. They are preaching the gospel of Christ, but they are Jewish. That's why people are going to say, well, I'm going to be of the Lord's house. I'm going to be like Israel, you see, or Jacob. So thus saith the Lord, verse 6, the King of Israel and his Redeemer. This is the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Here God again refers to himself as a king and the first and the last. Again, John's vision in the book of Revelation chapter 1, he saw Jesus and Jesus said, what? I am the first and the last. And we know Jesus is the King of Kings. So God here isn't trying to confuse us by saying he's the king or that he's the first and the last. In fact, either there are two firsts and two lasts and two kings of kings, or Jesus is God, right? That's the only conclusion you can draw from this language right here. So he says, and verse 7, who, as I shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. He says, I have been from the beginning, and I will be here at the end, and I will show you everything in between. God says, fear ye not, neither be afraid. He says, have not I told thee from the time and have declared it? Haven't I told you, God says, from the beginning? You are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? God asks. Yea, there is no God. I know not any. God says, just as a reminder again, and he's been using this kind of language and really challenging any other God to speak up if there is any other. Of course, he never gets any response. And watch what he says here in verse 9. He says, they that make a graven image are all of them vanity or empty, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not nor know that they may be ashamed. This is polytheism is what's being described here. And this is God condemning it. Polytheism, you make your own God. You form your own God and then worship it. And watch what he says. He says, that's emptiness and you know it. He says, who hath formed a god or molten or graven image that is profitable for nothing? In other words, how profitable can a god be that you make with your own hands? And he's said this before. It's just true. How powerful can he be if you made him? God is saying, behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed. And the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals and fashioneth it with hammers and worketh it the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water and is faint. He gets nothing from this God. He just gets tired. Making your own God is just wearisome, right? It just wears you out. You grow faint. It's hard work making your own God. That's what he's saying. So he goes on. He says, the carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He maketh it out of a line. He fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with the compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. They take images of good-looking men. And this was common in Greek mythology, wasn't it? These statues of these good-looking men, you know, they try and make them muscular, like Hercules or some real macho guy, and say, there's my God, you know. And they put them in their house, or they put them in their temples, and they say, there's our God. Isn't he good-looking? Well, he's a man, God says. You made God look like you. You made God in your own image, or an image that you want to be. It's not really you. You made a good-looking man, you know, and then you worship it, you know. That's so silly, he says. He says, he heweth him down cedars and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. God says, you know, you grow a tree and you cut it down and you make your god out of it. But with part of it, you bake your bread and build a fire. It's the only practical good that comes out of their god anyway, is what he's saying. I mean, at least it can be used for firewood. Or to make your bread with, you know. He says he burneth part thereof, verse 16, in the fire, and with part thereof he eateth flesh. This is godly sarcasm at its best here. God is intending to mock any other god, any other worship system. He says, look at this. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And he says, the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. Now he says, you know what? Really, you don't even grow the tree to make the god. You grow the tree to warm yourself and to make your food with. And then with the leftover pieces of wood, the little chunks of wood left over, that's what you make your god out of. Now this is key. There's a meaning in this, I believe. People will take their daily lives, their fire, their heat, their warmth, their needs, their food, whatever, and they will place them first, and then what's left over, they will make for their God. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, or what you're going to wear, or where you're going to live, or any of that. Don't worry about that. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then all these things will be added unto you. Correct? But here God says, you know, the way of man is to take and get everything for himself first, and then whatever's left over, he makes his little god out of, the little chunks of wood that are left over. Does that sound like some Christians? They take everything first for themselves, and then if there's anything left, we give it to God. Now, I'm not just talking about tithes and offerings and all that. I'm talking about any part of our life. God here mocks anybody who would take and make for themselves everything first, and then with the leftovers make their god with it. He says even in paganism, in idolatry, that's a silly concept, isn't it? God should be first. But even in their pagan ritual, he says in the residue is what they make their god out of, their graven image. And then he falleth down unto it and worshipeth it and prayeth unto it, saying, deliver me, for thou art my God. I made you out of leftovers. Would you help me out now and deliver me? I need help. What a ridiculous concept. It sounds so dumb. How silly that sounds. But you know, you stop and you think about this and you wonder, what do we give ourselves to? What do we put first and then reserve for God later, whatever is left over? Do we ever do that? It's interesting. What is my God from moment to moment? Oh, I know, like everybody else, we're going to claim that God is our God of salvation. He is our king and he's our ruler. He's our leader. He's our guide. But is that true all the time, all day long? You can tell, in a sense, what your God is being by where your mind naturally goes to when you're not around people, you're not in a church service, you're not in the midst of somebody who would even keep you accountable. Where does your mind automatically wander to? There's a God issue in that. And I'm going to say some things here that are going to be troubling to you. You say, so what else is new? In Psalm 115, let me read this to you. This is rather sobering. In verse 3, The psalmist says, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them, listen to me, they that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. The psalmist declares a truth here that's rather sobering, I think, and that is we become like what we worship. And some people have become like what they worship. And again, it's real subtle sometimes. In 2 Corinthians, I'll read this to you as well. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Paul says, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So if we worship God, we become like him. Our image begins to take form in his image. However, if you worship something else, then your image starts to take on that image. You become more and more like what you worship. Now, this explains a lot to me. That a person can be a Christian living, you know, as a believer, going to church, living that kind of lifestyle, if you would, at least outwardly, and yet they can resemble something else. They can start looking like something else, which means something to me. It reveals something in this context that somewhere they're worshiping something else because their image isn't getting to be more like God. It's getting to be more like something else that's not godly. Jesus said, you know, the problem with trees is that they bear fruit. And you can tell what kind of tree you got by what kind of fruit it's bearing. Don't make a mistake with this, folks. Please don't make this mistake. You'll be so busted. Don't think that you can pretend to worship God while worshiping something else because your fruit will give you away. You'll be busted. You'll start looking like something else. And here you are saying one thing, and yet you're starting to look like something else. Jesus said that's a problem. Our scripture here is declaring that's a problem. The psalmist declared that's an issue as you worship this or that. In other words, you start looking like whatever that is. And whatever that is, if it's not God, then what the scripture says is it's emptiness, it's vanity, it's decrepit. And that's what you'll start resembling. So there's no real getting around this. You become like what you worship. I would highly encourage worshiping God. You want to start taking on his image. He says, verse 18, they have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes. God will not allow them to see reality. He says that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. They're not going to be understanding anything. You worship something other than God, you will not understand things. You'll be confused. He'll go on to say that here in a minute. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, well, I have burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also have I baked bread upon the coals thereof. Hey, I've roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make residue thereof the abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of the tree? In other words, he says nobody's going to just come out and say that. They're not going to go, you know, I've been really stupid. I've been worshiping what I've been baking with. I've been worshiping what's burning in that fire or what cooked this bread. How lame is that? Nobody's going to say that. Not to mention are they going to say, this is an abomination to God. What I'm doing. They won't do it. He says, he feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? He's going to be blind. There's nothing worse than a self-deceived heart. Not that somebody deceived them, or you, or whoever it is, but a self-deceived heart. He says here that a deceived heart hath turned him aside. His own self-deception turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul. That person can never find in what he's looking at, in what he's searching in, he'll never find the deliverance for his soul. Not in that. He says, you know, he's never even going to come to the terms. Is there a lie in my right hand? In other words, in what I do, is there a lie there? He said, remember these. God says, remember all that. to his own people. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. And this is the great verse we looked at. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. God says to his own people, return, for I have blotted out your transgressions. I have redeemed thee. Again, past tense is being used here. For this whole world, as John says there in 1 John and 2 John, right there at the beginning of 2 John, he points out that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, though, John says, but the sins of the whole world. You have the privilege of telling the good news to a lost soul, somebody who doesn't know Christ. You can go to them and say, you know what? All you have to do is get back with the Lord. You need to come back. And they'll say, well, I never was with the Lord. He thinks you were. Come back to him. You'll find out he's already blotted out all your transgressions. Come back to him. You'll find out that he's already redeemed you. And again, the prodigal son, perfect example. That son who was distant, off sinning, when he came home, he discovered that the father had already forgiven him, didn't he? For so many, all you have to tell him is come home. You'll find out that he's already forgiven you. He's blotted out the transgressions. He loves you. That's the good news, isn't it? Not if you come back, he will blot out. No, he has already. He's already blotted him out. All you have to do is receive it, accept it. God says, I've already done it. So sing, O you heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Hath done it. Has done it. Finished work. Jesus said, it is finished. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. He's already done it. So what's left to do? Sing. Rejoice. Praise. What's left for us? Sing. Rejoice. Thank him. Be grateful. It's just good news, isn't it? What could be so bad in life when you're redeemed, right? People say, well, my life's pretty miserable. Yeah, life tends to be that way. But I've said this once and I'll say it again. You're not going to hell, right? So, hey, how bad could it be? Well, life's pretty miserable. Yeah, it's a vapor, James says. Not going to last. You're going to heaven. Start rejoicing, he says. Now, he's telling this to a people who are about to experience bondage, being taken captive by another nation. Well, he doesn't really mean for them to sing and rejoice and stuff. Yes, he does. That's why he says it. He says, thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. Note that verse. A person is formed by God in the womb. Life begins at conception. He says, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. Nobody helped God. Nobody helped God stretch out the heavens. Nobody helped him create anything. He didn't need any help. He didn't like hire a crew. Just God alone just did it all. And he says, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars. You know, the fact that God does all these things and the fact that God is all that, it frustrates the liars, doesn't it? And he makes diviners mad. Those that think that they can do things by some other spiritual means, you know. Well, I talk to psychics, or a dummy. God says, I just make the psychics mad because they're always wrong. You know that, right? You know the psychics are wrong. You know, I always laugh at that when I think about people. And, you know, they make money because they're still in business, most of them. The whole psychic thing, psychic hotline, all that, they make money because people call them, say, I need to know about this and that. And how lame is that? You're talking to a minimum wage person, right? And you're asking them all these questions. And I always say, if that person was really a psychic, they'd be filthy rich. They would have figured out the stock market and all the rest. They would have psychically known. They wouldn't be working on a phone at 3 a.m. answering your questions about whatever, you know. So lame. So he says, I just make the diviners mad, and that turneth wise men backward and maketh their knowledge foolish. Somebody who thinks they're really smart, God just spins them like this. It just turns their knowledge around, backwards, because they don't have a clue, really, what's going on. He says, that confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers. God will make sure that if you're working on his side and you're a messenger for him, he confirms it. He'll strengthen you. He'll be there for you. He'll perform what he says. That saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, you shall be built. I will raise up the decayed places thereof. Now, what decayed places? the place of Israel, as this was being written and declared by Isaiah, was intact. Temple was there, walls were up, cities there, no damage. But here he says, I'll build it, I'll raise it up, all that is decayed. Why would you need to do that, Lord? Well, because when you see what the Babylonians do to this place, you'll see why it needs to be rebuilt. He says, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up the rivers. Then he says this, interestingly, he says, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and the temple and thy foundation shall be laid. Again, the temple was there. The foundations of the walls were all intact. There was nothing wrong. Isaiah says, well, there's going to be something wrong. And when the time comes, he says, I'm going to tell Cyrus to do what I need him to do. Now, keep in mind, this was 150 years or better, maybe slightly more than that, before Cyrus was born. God makes this statement for a couple of reasons. But one of them is simply to prove that he's God and names a man by name. And interestingly, Cyrus here is called a shepherd by the Lord, which leads a lot of people to believe that Cyrus got saved. He certainly, if nothing else, and I'll get to this in a second, he's certainly, if for no other reason, a Gentile type of Jesus Christ. Let's continue on for a second, because he goes right into the next chapter with this, and I need to kind of finish the thought here. He says, so he's going to tell Cyrus, who is my shepherd, to perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation should be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. He says this, I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. Now, Cyrus, who was the king of Persia at the time, he would eventually take over Babylon. He would attack Babylon and conquer it, which seemed very unlikely at the time. When Babylon took Israel captive, their strength and their power was exaggerated. Historians tell us that the walls of Babylon were 350 feet high, 80 feet thick. They had chariot races on top of the wall. Now, that would be a pretty intimidating fortress, wouldn't it? If you recall the story, though, it's fascinating. Cyrus came to attack Babylon, obviously being led by the Lord. While they're outside those massive walls and gates, Belshazzar, the king of Babylon at that time, was having a party to mock this invasion of Persia. Like, who do they think they are? Our walls are 350 feet high, 80 feet thick. There's no way they're getting in. What they didn't know is that Cyrus didn't need to break down the walls or the gates. He simply diverted the Euphrates River, which ran right through Babylon. And in a matter of time, not long, a day, day and a half, it was dry enough for them to walk right under the walls where the water had flowed underneath into the city. And they went in, and while they're partying there, while Belshazzar's partying, remember, he saw some writing on the wall. The finger of God wrote unto the wall, and he freaked out, remember? In fact, it said it loosed his loins, which means he wet his pants. And so he called Daniel, who was there at that time. Of course, you know Daniel was there with Nebuchadnezzar and with Belshazzar. He calls Daniel in to interpret the writing on the wall, you know. And Daniel says, let's just put it this way. You're done tonight. It's over. And sure enough, that night, Cyrus and his army took over. Now, this was, again, long before Cyrus was even born, that this is declared, which is fascinating in and of itself. But there's a couple of things about Cyrus here, as what he did is noted as, again, I believe, at least a type of Christ in a Gentile form, which is unusual. And the points that he makes are interesting, because what he discusses about Cyrus is that he conquered Israel's enemies, the Babylonians. Jesus Christ conquered the enemy. In light of what he accomplishes here, he and Christ both restored the holy city. Interesting. Cyrus is going to go on to tell the children of Israel to go home and to rebuild. He's going to make a way for that to happen. And through both of them, Cyrus and Christ, is the name of one true God glorified. God received glory because of the work that was done back in Jerusalem when the temple and the wall were rebuilt in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra. And of course, he will receive glory forevermore with the work that Christ has done. So a couple of things here, but watch what happens next. This is interesting. He says in verse 3, I will give thee treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. Now again, he's speaking of Cyrus. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. God prophesies and predicts this man Cyrus will not only carry out his wishes and do his pleasure, but he has surnamed him now, and he's called him by name, even though Cyrus not only doesn't know him, but he's not even born yet. He won't be born for many years to come. He says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. I'm going to empower Cyrus, he says, even though he doesn't even know I exist, nor will know I exist until he's, you know, shown that. And many people say, well, how did Cyrus know to get the people of Israel back into their land again? I personally think that you know, Daniel. Who's the one that interpreted the writing on the wall for Belshazzar? Daniel. So I believe when they were conquered, Daniel still being there, that Daniel went and probably said, can I have an audience with Cyrus, please? And Cyrus said, who is this guy? He said, well, this is Daniel. He's somebody that Belshazzar used a lot to interpret dreams and stuff. And I think Daniel went in to Cyrus and said, hey, by the way, let me show you this prophecy of Isaiah, written 150 plus years ago, names you by name. And it says you're going to release all the children of Israel that are in bondage here in Babylon. They're going to send them home and have them rebuild the city. In fact, you're going to make a way for them to do that. Amazing. God says, I did that. Who else can do that but God? Nobody. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else. There you go. Is there any other gods? No. Nobody else. Now, he says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. Now, a note on this. People say, hey, does God create evil? Well, the literal translation is sorrow, adversity, calamity, all kinds of things that term means, but it never means sin. It's never translated sin. So it's not saying God created the peace and then created the evil or sin. He didn't create it. He didn't create that. He creates, though, and allows sorrow, adversity, calamity, and all the rest, but it's not sin that he creates for that purpose. He says, I, the Lord, do all these things, but he is in control. And remember now, God sifts everything that Satan wants to do through his own hands before it's allowed to touch you. Read the book of Job for insight there. He says, drop down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. But woe unto them, or woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Boy, that's just a good word. Anybody that's going to strive with God is going to be woe. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds. Of the earth, shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Command ye me? He says, are you asking me why I do the things I do? Because that's a common question that people ask God, isn't it? But he says, who is the clay to ask the potter? What do you think you're making there? What do you think you're doing with my life? That's the idea. Who are we to say to God, hey, what are you doing there? And it's so comical in a sick kind of way that we give our life to the Lord and then we basically get really irritated when he starts doing things with our life. You know what I mean? It's like, Lord, take my life, you know, and I'll just consecrate it for you. And the Lord says, oh, awesome. And he starts doing things. We're like, whoa, what are you doing, Lord? Why are you moving me there? And why is that happening? And how's this working out? I don't like this. This is uncomfortable. What are you doing? It's just like the clay that's sitting there on the spinning potter's wheel, you know, and the potter keeps adjusting and doing things and poking the clay. And the clay's like, hey, what are you making? God would say, well, I thought I was making whatever I wanted to. Aren't you mine? I'm the potter. Thou art the clay, right? But God says, so often the clay tells the potter, or tries to counsel him or command him, is what he's saying. He says, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him, that is Cyrus, up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives. Not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. There was no buying out of this situation for the Jews. He just freed them. Another view of Christ, isn't it? Isaiah would say in another passage, come and buy ye, right? Without money. How do you do that? Come and be free for free, is what the idea is. And he says here, Cyrus isn't going to charge the children of Israel for their freedom. He's not going to make them buy their way out. There is no buying salvation, by the way. The rich man of this earth goes to his grave just like the poor man. Remember in Luke 16, Jesus made that comparison between Lazarus, this poor beggar, and a rich man who he doesn't name by name. And they both died, right? They both go to the grave. Lazarus knew the Lord and went to Abraham's bosom. The rich man didn't. He went to Hades, right? The rich man couldn't buy his way out. Nobody can. So it's not for price. He's going to free him. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt, the merchandise of the Ethiopia and Sabians, men of stature shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee in chains. They shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. He says that Cyrus is going to take over not just Babylon. There's going to be a lot of victory. And there was. For him. And the people would have to acknowledge that, man, God must be on your side in order for you to be so victorious. Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them that shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. This is just a key. Anybody who doesn't worship God, the true and living God, will be ashamed, confounded, and confused. Does that sound like anybody you know? Does it sound like the world we might live in today? Confused, confounded, ashamed. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. Romans 11, again, makes very, very specific kind of mention of the fact that God will redeem, save Israel in the last days. He's not done with them yet. For thus saith the Lord, verse 18, that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it, not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. There's no secret with God. God doesn't hide himself from people. He speaks plainly. He says, I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Yes, he does. Whether somebody likes it or not, whether somebody believes it or not, God is right. And if somebody disagrees, guess who's wrong? And that's just the simple, plain truth of it. He says, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. They have no knowledge. The Bible says that the beginning of knowledge comes from what? The fear of the Lord. Unless you respect God, you haven't even begun to have knowledge. So they don't have any knowledge because they worship graven images and pray unto gods that can't save. He says, tell ye and bring them near. All these gods, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? Isn't it me who knows everything? He says, and there is no God else beside me, just in case you're wondering, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. There is no other Savior. Nobody can save but God alone. He says, look unto me. Now, this is key. He says, look unto me and be ye saved. all the ends of the earth. Doesn't matter where you are, doesn't matter who you are, all the ends of the earth, look unto God and be saved, he said. For I am God and there is none else. Charles Spurgeon got saved hearing this verse. The story is told that Spurgeon was on his way to church, not a saved man, but curious, interested. And it was a wintry night and it was very stormy and he couldn't get to where he was going. So he popped into a church that happened to be along the way. And when he got inside, there was only a couple of people. And even the pastor hadn't made it that night because the weather was too severe. So Charles Spurgeon, a young man sitting near the back of the church, listened as a deacon got up. An obviously unlearned man. Didn't know all that much. Wasn't eloquent, you know, wasn't polished. And he stood up there and he chose this verse here in Isaiah 45 verse 22. And he simply stood up there and said, look unto me and be saved all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And kind of ran out of bullets about then. Didn't really have a whole lot else to say. So he just kept repeating it, pounding the pulpit like his pastor would do. And after he repeated it a number of times, Spurgeon sat there and it hit him. It just hit him. Look unto me. And that night, apparently, Spurgeon looked unto the Lord and was saved. Not because of some great evangelist, but because of some guy that had to fill in for the pastor because he didn't show up. It's a great story. But it reminds me of the children of Israel when they were there in the wilderness and there was these fiery serpents that the Lord sent, remember? Because the people were so complaining, they were so bitter and always murmuring, and God just said, okay, fine. Do you like snakes? And these serpents came and were biting the people, and their venom was poison. It's killing people. And God told Moses, remember? He said, Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to build a brass pole and put a serpent on the pole and then hold the pole up in the midst of the people and tell the people to look upon the serpent on the pole and they'll be saved. Now, people have misunderstood that. They've often thought, what is that? Is that idolatry? Is that like the golden calf? No, it was a serpent on a pole, and the kind of the emblem of the serpent is sin. Satan was a serpent after he got through with his little encounter in the garden. And God was simply saying, look upon my son who's on the pole, on the tree, who has become sin for man. Look upon him and be saved. And the people there could have said, that's a dumb thing to do. I'm not looking up there. I'm not looking at that thing. Well, then you'll be bitten by the poisonous serpents and you'll die. Here, it's the same language that was used by God to tell Moses, tell the people to look unto me. Look on the pole, the serpent that's on it, and be ye saved. For I am God and there is none else. Nobody else. There's no other help, no other hope here. Look upon my son or just die because there is no other hope. There is no other savior. I have sworn by myself, he says. And by the way, when God swears, who else is he going to swear by? When God swears, he's like, well, let's see, I swear by myself, right? I've sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. I've spoken, it's righteous, that's it. By the way, hear the word of the Lord and know that's so. When you hear God, know it's righteous. He's not taking it back. That's it. Take it or leave it, he says. He says that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Romans 14:11 and Philippians 2:10 reiterate this truth. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, people say, does that mean everybody gets saved? No. Just means everybody's going to declare it. Every knee's bowing. Meaning whenever somebody encounters God in his glory, there's only one posture you take. You bow. You confess. He's God. I'm on my face. But he says, surely shall one say in the Lord, have I righteousness and strength? Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. God's bringing Israel to a new place. And you'll see perhaps the beginning evidence of that, I believe, As we've already seen Israel regathering into her homeland, we see prophetically that now there's a reason for Russia to move on down to Israel, seeing as how they have natural gas galore and oil now and things that are happening. We just see things coming to pass. Israel is in for the end times, where God's going to pour out a spirit upon them and they're going to evangelize and the world is going to get rocked by the Jews. Where are we going to be? In heaven, tucked away, safely tucked away with our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, who will come to get us before all these things come to pass. Aren't you glad? Isn't that exciting to think that Jesus is going to come at one point and you're going to hear him, and in the twinkling of an eye, which is like 1/10,000th of a second, you're going to be gone. We'll be in his presence. Wow. That's going to be a rush. Don't you think? It's like all of a sudden, come up here. We're just gone and we're just there. I mean, wow. Changed. I mean, just like that. What I'm looking forward to is that instantaneous change. There won't be any pain involved with the new body. You know what I mean? Have you ever had pain and then you got a shot to relieve the pain? Isn't it amazing when that pain disappears? And you stop and think, boy, I was in a lot of pain. And you kind of got used to it. You know what I mean? How much pain have we gotten used to? I think I've gotten used to a lot of pain. And I think the absence of pain is going to be remarkable, don't you think? Thank you, Lord. No pain, just glory. Jesus Christ. So, I know it was a mouthful, but I needed to take that all in one chunk. Let's go to the table. The communion table is set. Seek the Lord. Just meet him at the altar. Commune with him. Fellowship with him. Remember, we looked at last week, put him in remembrance. Put him in remembrance. Remember him. That's what he asked for. That's what he wants. So, table's open. You can come at any time. Let's pray. Father, I just give you thanks because your word is true. And you have given us, Lord, everything we need. Even as you promised the children of Israel, you give to us also everything, Lord, that we could possibly need to get through this life. You've blessed us, Lord, with all kinds of wonderful things, but also the best is your Holy Spirit. You've given us, Lord, everything that we could possibly want and more. And we need to just be thankful. And like the children of Israel, Lord, we can now just rejoice. You've done the work. We can just celebrate. We can just come and just worship at your feet. Meet us at the table, we pray. Come and meet us now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.